Good morning, Christ Covenant. Good to see you guys. I am Jordan. I'm one of your pastors here, and I'm excited to share the Word of God with you this morning. If you know me, you know I like to tell stories. I'm a storyteller. I love a good story. I'm not saying this is a good story, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. When I got to the car this morning, it was before the sun had risen, and it was freezing outside. And by freezing, I mean I got to my car, looked at my temperature gauge, and it was 57 degrees. Freezing. Backstory. I was born in Miami. And I lived in Miami till about the age of 5. Then I moved to Broward County with my parents. And then I moved over to Pembroke Pines, or to Weston with my parents, now to Pembroke Pines with my wife. And in my existence here on earth as a human, for the past 32 years, I have never spent more than probably 10 days in weather, in temperatures colder than 57 degrees. True story. So, now that you have that backstory about how I do not do well in the cold, 2 weekends ago, I wasn't here. I was at a middle school retreat in Ocala, Florida. I was asked to be the guest speaker for the weekend, and so we took a couple of our own kids up. And as it is, middle school camp is like going to Lion Country Safari. And so you kind of are observing all these animals interacting. And there's smells you haven't quite smelled before. It's kind of beautiful, but it's really shocking at the same time, their interactions. And it's very much what middle school camp is like. And so we left here in the church van at 3 o'clock on a Friday, 2 weekends ago. And when we left the parking lot, it was 80 degrees, okay? So packing, I packed nothing but t-shirts, flip-flops, and shorts. If you ever come around here during the week, you'll know that that's what I wear every day. So we arrive 5.5 hours later in Ocala, Florida at this camp facility, and I step out of the van and I notice it's much cooler. Nothing shocking, but the temperature is a dropping. And so we go to our first session, I'm able to speak, we worship together, there's like 500 students there, it's an awesome time. But as we exit the session, it's now about 11, I now notice it's cold. Like maybe 60. Not unbearable in my flip-flop shorts and t-shirt, but not comfortable either. Anyway, I go to where I will be staying that weekend, my dormitory, and I notice that I have 18 other roommates, all under the age of 13, and they're stacked in bunks in a cabin that is smaller than this stage. And so there's 18 of them, and there's one of me, and we're rolled in there like sardines, and so it's already a funky situation, if you can imagine. And I hear they're all excited, the kids are bouncing off the wall, they're eating sugar, it's midnight, and they're just like going crazy because they're away from their parents. And I hear one of them go, "Man, I'm not gonna take a shower all weekend." I'm like, "Ew, it's gross. And I have to live with you?" Fast forward to the morning. I get up before everybody else does. It's the safest plan, trust me. And the room smells terrible. Not only does it smell like a middle school funk, but the stuff they used to cover the middle school funk, which is like the cheap body spray. So it's that and that and it's whoo. So I grab my toiletry bag, I grab my towel, and I'm in my flip-flops, my t-shirt, my shorts, and I go to open the door and I step outside. And this wind of frigid, freezing cold air slaps me in the face. It's 44 degrees outside. 44. So I go, "Whoop, nope." And I didn't shower all weekend. Keep in mind, you're wondering why I had to go outside for a shower. There's no plumbing in these rooms that we're in. You have to walk to a bathhouse where 250 boys are going to be showering all weekend in this room that's like 100 yards away. It was a special time in my life. Okay. Now, let me tell you that story has nothing to do with anything we're talking about today. I just like to tell stories. But what we are talking about today is what we've been talking about for the past 4 weeks. And that is, how do we show love and mercy to everyone God places in our path? How are we hospitable? How do we welcome people into our neighborhood? And we've been doing that by looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is told in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I know we've read this text 4 times in a row, if you've been here the past 4 weeks, and we're going to read it again in the next 2 weeks. And we're doing this purposefully. This is what we call expository study or expository preaching. It's because often we can read through something like that and miss a ton. And this text is dripping with great, rich theology. And so we are going to go through this text, word by word, what we've been doing. Today, we're actually going to get to the main character of the story, the Good Samaritan. And so it's kind of funny. We use this phrase still today, correct? You say, you'll hear it on the news, Channel 7 pop up. You say, a Good Samaritan rescued a woman from her car today. And we still use that. But today what we're going to look at is how when we say that kind of passing by, that we are not truly acknowledging the magnitude of what it meant to be a Good Samaritan to these Jews in first century Israel. It was a radical thing that Jesus was saying. So that's what we're going to study. So if you have your Bibles, pull them out and turn to Luke chapter 10, again reading from verse 25, and hear the word of God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, this is Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he, the lawyer, answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the lawyer, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So today we're looking at the main character, the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to give you some backstory to tell you why this was such a radical phrase, such a radical idea that a Samaritan would be merciful by just doing a little history lesson. 750 years prior to this day between the lawyer and Jesus, Assyrians, Gentiles, had invaded, conquered, and settled into northern Israel in an area known as Samaria. So the Gentiles come in, they conquer, they now own the land, they settle it, and then they drive out most of the Jews that left Samaria, but not all of them. And so those remaining Jews ended up intermarrying with the Gentiles, the Assyrians, and essentially created a new race, which has been now called the Samaritans. Now, this isn't a big deal today anymore, but back then, this was an unforgivable sin in the eyes of these southern Jews. This was a huge deal because they were diluting the pure bloodline of the chosen nation of God. So the Jews hated this new race, half Jew, half Gentile, the Samaritans, hated them. They would call them half-breeds. And so time went on, and after the Jews would return back from exile and go back into the promised land, go back into Jerusalem, in an act of, trying to reconciliation, the Samaritans offered to help the Jews rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. Now the Jews said, nah, we don't want your filthy, unclean hands on our temple, creating even more animosity. Now, the Samaritans were not innocent in this exchange of hatred between each other. They also hated the Jews. The Samaritans said that the Jews were hypocritical, religious, pious, judging people. They didn't like him at all. It even says when Jesus was going to Samaria, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him. Why? Because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So this temple. Now, you know what the Samaritans did? The Samaritans did after the Jews rejected their offer for help is they went and built their own temple in Samaria. And so this temple became kind of like the rival temple. You know, like rival stadiums, like in Florida, the Tampa Bay Bucks and the Miami Dolphins. Same state, rival places of worship. Okay? And so they kind of adopted the Samaritans, their own religious practices, didn't fully embrace the law of God. And so the Jews thought that the Samaritans were basically half-breed heretics. And the Samaritans thought the Jews were hypocritical racists. They despised each other. I found in this commentary by Philip Ryken, he says this, and this is good. He says, it is difficult to come up with a contemporary comparison that conveys the same sense of social surprise. But we do not really understand this story until we try to make a racial and religious comparison that seems to go too far. Maybe it would be something like an Islamic fundamentalist helping an evangelical Christian who was just injured in a terrorist attack. A social comparison that goes a little too far. But he's saying that's what it was like for the Samaritans to be helping a Jew. I found some early writings. These are some early Jewish writings. This is from the Mishnah Shabbat. It says, he who eats bread with a Samaritan is like one who eats the flesh of swine. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish customs, eating a pig, was unclean. Ben Sira, who was a Hellenistic Jewish scribe way back when, 200 BC, wrote that there are two nations that my soul detests. The third is not a nation at all. The inhabitants of Mount Seir, the Philistines, and the stupid people of Shechem. The stupid people of Shechem, which was a Samaritan village. So, now that you understand the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, understand what was happening as Jesus is telling this story. The lawyer and the audience of Jewish people were sitting there, and while they were discouraged by their priest and the Levite not helping what we believe to be a Jewish man, Jesus doesn't say that, but based on the context, we believe that the man that was beaten and robbed and stripped and left for half dead was Jewish. So while these people that are listening to Jesus speak are not shocked, they're discouraged that a priest would step over, that a Levite would step over, like any other story, they're still waiting for the hero, right? We go to movies and we're waiting for heroes to save the ones who are in trouble. That's how we watch stories. That's how we watch movies. That's how we read stories. So they're waiting for the hero to come. And I believe that what they're expecting is for somebody to come along who's not selfish and like the priest, who's not preoccupied like the Levite, somebody who's merciful and loving and selfless and is a Jew. That's who they're waiting for. Because that would make sense from this Jewish teacher talking to this Jewish audience. It would make sense for the Jewish person to be the hero. Right. So can you imagine the shock when all of a sudden Jesus introduces a disgusting Samaritan into this story? The grumblings that were happening. Jesus, the Jewish teacher, introducing a Samaritan. So they're listening to the story and they're probably confused because they listen to the story and it says, and then a Samaritan, when he saw him, he went to him and this is what they're thinking. He stepped on him, right? He kicked him. That's the only thing a Samaritan would do to a Jewish person, right? That's got to be where this is going. But instead, Jesus says, the Jewish teacher, When the Samaritan, as he journeyed, when he saw him, he went to him and had compassion. This word, compassion, was strong. It's the same word used to describe God's compassion for his children. This was a strong word. If you look at the Latin breakdown of this word, cum implati, it means with and to suffer. With and to suffer. So this man, the Samaritan, showed compassion. Not just had an emotional response to say, hey, I'll pray for you. Because you know what? The priest and the Levite, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. You know what they probably did? They probably stepped over this man and said, listen, you know I'm a priest. I'm going to pray for you, but I can't touch you. I'll be unclean. The Levite probably stepped over him and said, man, may God bless you. I hope you heal, but I just don't have time right now. And we do this. I'll pray for you, man. I feel you, bro. I'll pray for you. But what do are we doing something? This Samaritan has an emotional response and does something about it. Now you see, this is the first indication of an answer to the lawyer's question, finally. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor, right? That's the original question. You imagine how frustrated he was when Jesus says, the Samaritan's the one who showed this Jew compassion. You know, we've already talked about through the past 4 weeks that we're supposed to love everyone God places in our path, right? We've talked about that includes our enemies. We know that we are to show love and mercy to everyone God placed in our path. But now Jesus is about to go down a checklist of what this actually, the extent of this love and mercy looks like in action by listing what the Samaritan does for this broken Jew. So we're going to break this down. We're going to go over every action from the first thing he did. Expository preaching, okay? That's what we're gonna do, every action. And we see the first thing that he did, which we would skip over if we weren't careful, is he saw him. Why is that a big deal? Because if you're like me, I can drive from point A, from point B, like this, with my mind on myself, see people in need, but not see them. This man had an awareness of somebody in need. This man was aware of a social injustice that had taken place. This man was aware of somebody who was desperate for help. He sees him. Just like the priest and the Levite did, but what was different? He sees him and he went to him. He goes, he bends down, he assesses the wounds of this man. He stops where he's going. Keep in mind this, okay? Jerusalem and Jericho are like business hubs for that area, okay? For everything. So if you wanted to go to Publix, you would have to go to one of these two places. If you're going grocery shopping, if you need to go to the bank, you're going to one of these two places. If you need to go supply water for your house for the week, you go to one of these two places. So this Samaritan was either going to somewhere to do something or coming back from already doing something. Meaning that somebody was expecting him to arrive or whatever, you know? Somebody was either expecting him to arrive or somebody had seen him go. And so this man stops. Keep in mind, first century Israel, no cell phones. Hey, man, not going to be there tonight. No. Somebody's expecting him. He's not going to show because he stops what he's doing, bends down, assesses the wounds. Next thing he does, starts doing first aid. This man's traveling on a donkey, right? Probably doesn't have a handy first aid kit with him. Okay, so what does it say he does? He binds his wounds. With what? So, like every awesome action Die Hard movie, somebody bleeding from the artery, take off your belt and you make a tourniquet, right? That's probably what's happening. And he's binding his wounds. Somebody has an injury on the head. You know what this man's probably doing, the Samaritan? He's probably giving him the shirt off his back to bind this man's wounds. What does he do next? He pours out oil and wine. Now, we could probably deduce that the wine was used as an antiseptic. He was probably trying to cleanse it to keep it from having an infection. And then he puts oil on. What does oil do? It soothes, maybe stops the bleeding a little bit. So he's pouring out his resources onto this man. What does he do next? He puts him on his own animal. Why is this important? It could be two things, could be both. Number one, he's either given up his own ride for this man. It's about 18 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. Is that right, Phil? About 18 miles. And so it's kind of a journey. So he's either given up his ride on his donkey for this man who's going to put on, or he's got his luggage on the donkey, you know, carrying his load. He's carrying his luggage, his supplies. Maybe he purchased something. And so if he is now putting this man on, he's taking his luggage off, he's pulling donkey. Where's his luggage? Now he's carrying his luggage. I mean, this was an act of respect and sacrificial, you know, he's sacrificing something here by putting him on his own animal, sacrificing something big. Not just time, but energy and effort. What does he do next? Brings him to an inn. Okay, now this is not a hotel or a motel or a Holiday Inn. Okay? This is most likely somebody's home. Okay, this is most likely somebody who has extra space at their house that would be Airbnb in their place, for lack of better words. Airbnb, you could rent a room, you could rent my stable, keep your donkey here. That's what it is. And like most homes, like most of you, we have things that if I have a cut, I could go to we have that place in our house that we could go get a Band-Aid and put some ointment on. This place would have things that could do medical, you know, that would be able to supply medical relief. So it's, in essence, he's taking him to the closest, like, hospital, the closest place that this guy can receive help. What does he do next? He pays the innkeeper. Well, let's go back. Somebody's home. Okay, what does he do? What does Jesus say? Jesus says on the next day, okay, wait, why is that important? He stayed. Because even if he would have dropped him off and said, feel better, after everything he has already done, wouldn't he be good? Much better than any of us usually do? He could have just dropped him off and said, get better. But he stays the night. Why does Jesus even say the next day? He wants us to know that he stayed the night. I don't know about you, but when my son gets a fever, it's hard to sleep at night. Because I'm concerned that if that fever rises 2 more degrees, I have to take him to the hospital. Because I care for him. I don't want to see him in trouble. This man, despite him being a Jew, had developed a relation, like a caring relationship for this man, and wanted to see it through, that he was going to sleep through the night, make it through the night. He was half dead. So he stays the night. He wakes up and he pays the innkeeper, not just for the medical services that were performed that night, but for any medical services that happen in the future. He says, whatever else you need, whatever more that you need for all of his debt, let me know, because I'll pay for it. So this is huge and amazing, because watch this. The man says, I want this man to wake up debt-free. I want him to spend as long as it is, but when he wakes up, I don't want him to have any debt for the medical bills, for all the medication that you use, for all the resources, all that. Put it on a tab and give it to me. I don't want him to wake up with debt. Why is this important? Because first century Israel, if you had a debt, you had to pay it off by working. So this man, the innkeeper would not allow this man to leave, because it's not like Facebook, like, I'll hunt you down later. No, he would have to stay. He would have to stay there and would say, you have to work here in the fields, in the house, until you've paid off all the debt. Then you can go. Keep in mind, this man most likely had a family too. Doesn't know where he is. And so what the Samaritan is doing, he says, I want this man to wake up debt-free so that he can go home. What he's doing is he is paying his debt in full so he's free from slavery. I don't want this man to wake up and have to work until who knows when. I'm paying his debt in full so that he can go home and he can be free from his debt. The Samaritan, keep in mind, has nothing to gain here, goes above and beyond any responsibility or requirement that he has towards humanity to save this man. And so I hope that through the sermon series that we're getting past that fear that we have to be able to help one another. We're getting past that idea that we can't share our resources with one another. But I'll tell you a fear that creeps in my mind all the time. What can I do that's going to make any large impact? I'm just one person. And I came across this video on Friday, And it moved me, and I hope it does that for you. This is an illustration of what we can do.
We end the week at a school where lunchtime is for filling the spirit. Here's Steve Hartman on the road.
When the lunch bell rings at Boca High in Boca Raton, Florida, 3,400 kids spill into the courtyard and split into their social groups.
What's up?
But not everyone gets included. Here at Boca High and at schools across the country, someone always sits alone.
It's not a good feeling, like you're by yourself, and that's something I don't want anybody to go through.
Dennis Esteban is a Haitian immigrant. When he came here in first grade, he says he felt isolated, especially at lunch. Now he's a senior. He's popular, but he has not forgotten that first grade feeling.
To me, it's like if we don't try and go make that change, who's going to do it?
So with some friends, Dennis started a club called We Dine Together.
We dine.
Together.
We dine.
Together.
We dine.
Together.
Their mission is to go into the courtyard at lunchtime to make sure no one is starving for company.
Dennis.
I'm new here.
You're new here? When did you first come here?
For new kids especially, the club is a godsend.
It's Gabriel.
Gabe, how you doing?
Since it started last fall,
he's Brazilian.
Hundreds of friendships have formed. Some very unlikely.
You're probably meeting kids you never would meet on the football team.
Ever.
Gene Max Merridew actually quit the football team, gave up all the perks that come with it, just so he could spend more time with this club.
I don't mind not getting a football scholarship. This is what I really want to do.
Just imagine how different your teenage years would have been.
What's your name?
If the coolest kids in school all of a sudden decided you mattered.
We get to know each other better.
It obviously takes a lot of empathy to devote your lunch period to this.
Yes.
Either that or firsthand experience.
I went from coming from a school that I always had friends to coming to where I had nobody, so.
Club member Allie Seeley transferred 2 years ago. She says with no one to sit next to, lunch can be the most excruciating part of the day.
Seems really unfair. It's honestly an issue. Meeting someone who actually cares and listens to what you have to say really makes a difference. And that could happen at lunch. That could happen at our club. It's going to make a difference.
And not just here at Boca High.
Yeah, I'll be around tomorrow if you want to eat lunch together or something.
Dennis and his team are now trying to open chapters of We Dine Together at schools across the country. And maybe when they're done showing kids how to make outsiders feel accepted, they can teach us adults too. Steve Hartman on the road. In Boca Raton, Florida.
That was a national story. You can tell because he says Boca Raton. That's a national story that hits, that's awesome because it's close to home, but it hits home. For me as a youth pastor, that's moving. Because we are battling that every day. What does it mean to show love and mercy to all those who God places in your path? You're not too small. You can make a difference in someone's life. This is the call that we have as Christians. It's amazing. In response to this lawyer's question, Jesus gives us so much more. He shows us through this man's actions all that we are to do as followers of Christ, how to show love and mercy. This story definitely tells us how we are to practically, physically, spiritually, emotionally show love to one another. But I think that it's also a foreshadow of a greater story. I mean, not just a man that's been robbed, beaten, and stripped, but a nation in need of love and mercy, looking for a hero. A hero comes, binds their wounds, pays the debt. And if you're like me, sin has stripped you and beaten you and robbed you, and you may feel like you are half dead. But let me say this also. It's not enough to just say Jesus is the Good Samaritan, which many people do. It's not enough because this Good Samaritan, while his acts are above and beyond what we consider love and mercy, that's not nearly close to what Jesus did. Way more than the Good Samaritan. How and why? We weren't merely left for dead. Because what does the Bible say about our spiritual condition? We're already dead without Christ. Spiritually dead in our trespasses. So Jesus doesn't just come and bind your wounds. He raises dead men and women to life. This man, the Samaritan, walking on the path, just walking in the path, and here was this man. That's all he had to do. Jesus left the heavenly throne room of God to travel the unfathomable distance between heaven and earth to come to you. The Good Samaritan placed this man on a donkey. Jesus took your sin and the cross on his shoulders to Calvary. The Good Samaritan gave up a day and a night of his time. He gave up money. Jesus lived perfectly, suffered, and gave his life for you on the cross. You know, we say that a lot, especially if you're a church kid like I am. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I've been saying that my whole life. I don't remember a day in my life where I didn't believe that. But I'll tell you what, that's dangerous. Because I'm often complacent and content and not left in awe of what was done for my sin. Where is my wonder and awe like a child? Have we become complacent? Do we forget that while God is sufficient for all things, that he is the creator of the universe, that he is mighty in power and strength, that we know this, do we forget that he is also emotional and that he sent his one and only son to be brutally murdered on a cross? And if we don't think that that wasn't a tragedy for the Godhead, then we don't understand the power of the cross. This was a tragic event. And it was done for us. That should cause us to have awe and wonder that a God who creates all things and is so majestic would send his son to be a sacrifice for me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And if I'm not thinking about that on a daily basis, I can become content and complacent in my own gospel, which is, Jordan, you're the man, you'll do your thing. We need to realize that we are dependent on Christ, and that is good. That is good that we have someone to depend on. That is perfect. That is loving. It is good that we have someone to depend on that would do anything for us, go to an extent of love and mercy that he would die in our place. This is good. I don't have to depend on you. I don't have to depend on me. I depend on Christ. And so whatever else that we are holding on to today, that we find dependence, that we are depending on, my prayer is that as we go before the Lord right now, that we'd ask the Lord to break those barriers down, that we would literally surrender all of who we are to him. Come to him for all things. He's big enough, I promise. It's sufficient, I promise. His grace and his mercy are enough for your sin, even the darkest, deepest secret that you're holding on to. His mercy, his love is bigger, I swear. So we're going to go before the Lord now. We're going to ask the Lord to remind us of the beauty of what he's done for us, to remind us of the tragedy that happened in our place. The story ends well. Christ conquers death, resurrects, securing for us eternity, that we will be the same as him. He's making us like him. Go before the Lord now. Ask him to search your hearts. Ask him to ignite a fire in your heart that burns for him, that just wants to depend on him and nothing else anymore. Jesus paid it all for you. He paid your debt. He paid your debt so you can wake up free. Free from sin, free from slavery, free in his grace and his mercy. Let's go before the Lord, ask him to search our hearts. Remove anything, Lord, that is preventing us from running to you right now. Let us pray. Father God, you know our hearts. You already know our hearts, Lord. So whatever we are keeping from you, whatever we are afraid to let go of and to place in front of your throne, Lord, remind us of how great you are and that we can. That these are just things that are preventing us from enjoying all of who you are. That you have so much goodness in store for us. So many good things, Lord, that there is so much freedom and content and comfort in you, Lord, that we can have peace when we surrender all to who you are, Lord. Jesus, we thank you that this is possible because you paid our debt. that you suffered and died for us, Lord. And as we get to partake in this supper, Lord, I pray that we would search our hearts, Lord. It is good for us to come to you and confess. This is good for us to do this, Lord. I pray we'd understand that and have confidence in it, knowing, Lord, that your cross, that the death that you suffered on the cross is bigger than anything that we could be keeping from you. May we lay it at your feet and rest in your grace as we partake in these symbols that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.